with question number 10. In other words, just ignore the first nine because we've already covered that information. At the beginning of the test on Corinthians, I give you some details about this theory about the letter written between the painful letter. Although I don't insist on you taking that position, and I also give you some information about Paul's taking this journey 250 miles from Ephesus over to Corinth, and then I ask you some questions as to what you think about it. Incidentally, when I ask you a subjective question, like I believe on this test, I ask you some subjective questions in terms of this covering question. In other words, what do you think it means? Do you think that it means that you have to wear an artificial covering or something like that? Well, then I'm just asking for your judgment. And in that kind of a question, there's no way that I can count off if your judgment is not like mine. I'm simply using the test to gain an assessment and insight into your thinking. Of course, really, on any question, if you want to disagree with me and you want to make a rebuttal of what I've said on something, you're at liberty to do that. Now, I'm at liberty to rebut your rebuttal, and we might have a very lively discussion over it, but we won't fall out over it. Now, we are in 2 Corinthians, and we began last time by having a very enlightening reading of some of 2 Corinthians by Dr. Roy Gee in the New International Version, which almost serves like a commentary. And then we had our discussion, which carried us down to the end of chapter 3. And we were talking about the contrast here between the old law and the new law. Now, it may be that you will go away with a very enlightened view of 2 Corinthians because we simply do not have time to become bogged down in details. And Paul's purpose here is not to discuss primarily the old law versus the new law, but his purpose is to talk about the greatness of the ministry that he was involved in, that the gospel is not just another cheap human philosophy. And even in comparison with the law of Moses had its glory. And its glory was reflected in the fact that even Moses, when he came down from the mountain, according to verse 13, put a veil on his face that the children of Israel would not have to look upon him because he had been in the presence of God. But if we have seen glory through the face of Moses, how much more glory have we seen through the face of Christ? So the old law is called that which is passing away, and how much more glory is there in that which is permanent or in that which remains, according to verse 11. Then Paul uses this veil on Moses' face to illustrate something about those that do not accept Jesus as Messiah. We've had some interesting lessons now on Sunday morning on Jesus being the Messiah, and we talked about the passage in the first chapter and verse 20, which says, "For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yea." That simply means all of God's promises find in Jesus their affirmation, their yes, their affirmative, their fulfillment. Jesus is the culmination of everything that God had planned from the beginning of time right on down through the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting, if you take the Old Testament and you read it with the frame of mind, if you can just blot out everything that you know about Jesus, and if you were to read the Old Testament, program your mind so you say, now I'm a Jew living back under the Old Testament. And if I were a Jew living back under the Old Testament and I read the Old Testament and then you take a pad like this, what would I know about Messiah? Well, you would know that Messiah was going to be a person. You would know that in some way he was going to be the salvation of the Jews. You would know that that salvation was going to include also the Gentiles. But there's an awful lot that you wouldn't know, that you'd be very confused about. And then when Jesus comes and fulfills all these promises, when you find New Testament passages quoting, or writers and passages quoting Old Testament prophecies, many times you kind of shake your head and you say, boy, if I had been guessing what that meant back in the Old Testament, I would have never made it apply that way. And that teaches me something, and that is that prophecy can never fully be understood unless it is revealed by an inspired person. It can never fully be understood until after its fulfillment. And so for that reason, when you hear someone that says, oh, I can tell you everything that the book of Revelation means, or this prophecy or that prophecy, and they have all kinds of speculative theories, always take that with a grain of salt, because many times the Lord's fulfillment of prophecy does not sound like we would have it. So when the Jew reads the Old Testament, it's just like he has a veil on his face. Either he is totally blind to its real meaning, or it's as though he were looking, to use another of Paul's expressions, into a glass darkly, a mirror that does not have full reflective properties. It's as though he's looking through a smoky glass. He can vaguely see some things about Messiah, but he can't see clearly. But when you read the New Testament and you learn about Jesus being the fulfillment of all of these things, suddenly you say, aha, now it all makes sense. And so now Paul is speaking after the New Testament has already been revealed, Christ will, and all of these things have been fulfilled. And what Paul says is, even to this very day, there remains a veil over their hearts in the reading of the Old Testament. This is in verse 14 and 15. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whenever it shall turn to the Lord, and the word it, of course, is in italics, we're told by the footnote that it's translated, when a man shall turn. So when an individual turns to the Lord, accepts Jesus as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the veil is taken away. And I mentioned last time that the word spirit there in verse 17 and in the end of verse 18, whether that is talking about the Holy Spirit, we don't know. It wasn't clear, you since everything in the original was in uppercase letters. There were no uppercase and lowercase letters. When Paul talks about the Lord, the Spirit, he's really talking about the New Testament. Because he says in the third chapter and verses 6 and 8 over here that the who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the word there, Spirit, is not capitalized, and it's understood that the letter versus the Spirit is talking about the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. Now, Paul is then talking about the glory of the new law, how much better it is than the old law. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 4, and he talks about that we in our dealings, and he's using the editorial we, he's talking about himself as an apostle. Notice he says, we have this ministry. As we obtained mercy. Paul speaks of himself at other places as having obtained mercy from God. And he says, I haven't come in and dealt deceitfully or craftily. We have been open and we've commended ourselves to every man's conscience. And now, if the gospel is still veiled, this is in verse 3, it is veiled in them that perish. Now, in the original Greek, the verb tense perish there is a continuous tense, which means them who that are perishing. Now, here's what's happened to those that are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, one passage that you might compare with this thought is 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, where Paul is talking about people who refuse to receive the truth. And he says, for this cause God will allow them to believe a lie and be damned, that they all might be condemned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God will allow people, if their minds are hardened, to believe even a lie and be lost eternally. But when people turn to the glorious light of the gospel, and when it dawns upon them, that's an interesting phrase. In fact, the passage that it reminds me of is, if you turn over to 2 Peter, Peter uses an expression regarding a person coming to the truth in the first chapter in verse 19 that is very similar to this. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure. This is 2 Peter 1:19. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. Now that's what the gospel is like. We've had comparisons of the truth being like light all along, of truth being like light and error being like darkness. And so the gospel is like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, Jesus, this is talking about Jesus. And Jesus is called the day star. And of course, the day star, what star is there that you can see in the daytime? The sun. Jesus is the sun of truth. We need to let the sun shine in. Not S-U-N, but the S-O-N. Because Jesus is the sun, and he needs to arise in our hearts. And to let Jesus arise in our hearts is the same thing as letting the glory of Christ, the image of God, dawn upon us. You know that at dawning, the sun, of course, rises and gives light to the whole world. And so that's what it's like when a person comes to the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, we're not preaching ourselves, but he says, I'm a servant of Jesus, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of the darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now there's an interesting expression. How was it that God proclaimed the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, that has several meanings. For one thing, Jesus is spoken of in verse 4 as being the image of God. In the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians is built around the preeminence of Christ. We're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the effulgence of his glory, that he manifested God in the flesh, which was the reason his name was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, as to how the glory of God shined in the face of Jesus, one time Jesus was with his disciples and they were asking him about God and who he was, and Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you've not known me? And then they began to question him further, and Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So there's a sense in which Jesus manifested the Father through his life and his works. But there was another time when literally the face of Jesus showed the glory of God. And that was in the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark the 9th chapter, you have it. It doesn't use that term. But in Matthew, where you have the parallel reading on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you'll remember that there was also transfigured Moses and Elijah, and they faded away, and the glory of Jesus remained. Mark 9 tells us that his clothes glowed and were whiter than could be gotten by any fuller. That is, a person who bleached out and made clothing white. But the book of Matthew, the 17th chapter in verse 2, which is the parallel reading on this, in talking about the transfiguration, says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light." And so Jesus' face literally shone forth the glory of God. Now, all that this is saying is Paul is telling us the overwhelming glory of the gospel. Let's never forget our first love. Let's never get to thinking that being a member of the Lord's church and having the truth and having Jesus as our Savior is just old hash, that it's just sort of like being a member of a club, but we get tired of it. And let's always remember the glory of what we are a part of. Now, in verse 7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." I think that here Paul is speaking not just of all Christians, but of himself and of his apostleship, and the fact that the Word of God was deposited in earthen vessels. That is, he is an inspired man, revealed the unsearchable riches and truths of God's Word, and he points out what he went through on behalf of the gospel. In fact, this is one of the most beautiful renderings if you know what Paul has gone through. And so let's just read beginning with verse 8. Paul says, "We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak, we also believe, and therefore also we speak. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God." Now, what Paul is simply saying here is that through all of the things that he suffered, and we're going to read a more detailed list of that in a little while, that it was a joy. Although he was dying, his dying was the thing that gave them life. He was willing to lay his own self on the altar of sacrifice and service that they might have the gospel. Now, Paul says here that the hope of the life of the Christian is found in the dying of Jesus. In fact, in verse 18, where Paul says, "We are always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus." Your footnote says the putting to death of Jesus. It was in the putting to death of Jesus that we also that we there find our eternal life. And so Paul says that because Jesus died, we have our hope of eternal life. And this is the same thing as he had said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And he says, we go through all these things for your sake. Now, down in verses 16, down into the 5th chapter, we have a reading that I have read personally many, many times at funerals, because this passage is so beautiful in terms of what happens to the outer man versus the inner man. The reason I don't want to read all of this necessarily in detail is because we heard the reading last week, and we simply want to look at the substance of what Paul is saying. He says, "We faint not." Now, here's the reason The outward man is decaying, but the inward man is renewed. Now, the outward man is simply the body. The inward man is the spirit. Now, he says, our light affliction, which is for the moment. Everything that is in this life that is an affliction is momentary. It is, as it was said of Moses, he chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Even the pleasures of this life are but for a season. They're just like a bubble that has its moment of sparkling, and then it bursts, and it's gone forever. That's the way everything in this life is. So that's why Paul would have called anything that was a part of this life suffering our light affliction. Because it is not eternal. It doesn't last. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. And so this light affliction, this little 70, 70 years of trial, which is for the moment, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, it is laying up in heaven the treasure that will pay us off 1,000,000,000-fold for what we've suffered, if we suffer. And so we as Christians look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And then Paul tells us why. Because things that are seen are temporary. Anything that you can see is temporary. Well, you say, well, I can see the Bible. Are you saying that it's temporary? It's going to last forever. Well, when you look at this book, this book itself is not the Word of God, in a sense. If you're just looking, what you can see here is the paper and the ink and the cover and the materials, and this same ink and this same paper and this same cover could have been used to print a pornography book or a novel, something like that. And so the words that are printed in this material page, the thought is the Word of God and the idea, not the book itself. I don't go away saying that Bill is talking about thought inspiration as opposed to verbal inspiration, because I believe that in the verbal inspiration of this book, but this is the container. Just like your body is the container of you. You are not your body. You cannot be seen. The essence and kernel of what is you may not be seen. I can see the suit that you're wearing around. Charles LeGrew had a funny twist on that the other day when he was talking about dieting, and he said that that inside of him there was a skinny person crying out to be set free. And so I guess in that same sense, we're all spirits just wearing these bodies around. And they're decaying. We look in the mirror and we see the wrinkles and the gray hairs and that we're wearing out, which indeed we are, every day that goes by, and they're temporal. But things that are not seen are eternal. Everything that is eternal is unseen, because everything that we see is material and therefore it is dissolving. Now, Paul says in chapter 5, and really there should not be a break here. This was a very poor place to put a chapter break. When the men who put the chapters and verses broke it up, they just did it right in the middle of the thought. Paul says, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle, and I think the best way to look at that word tabernacle is just to translate it, which we should do, tent. You know that the tabernacle was a tent. Now, what we're living in is a tent. And as you know, the tent was the temporary meeting place that the Israelites used before the temple was built in Jerusalem. And it was a portable thing that they hauled around through the wilderness. And so we're in the wilderness of this world, and we're living in the tents of our earthly bodies. And we know that if it is dissolved, then we have a house. In other words, the word tabernacle or tent is contrasted with the word house. One is a movable, portable, temporary structure, where the other is permanent. Now, this is not talking about the mansion that you will dwell in, but this is talking about your immortal body. When it says, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the house that is being spoken of is your immortal body, which God will give you, as opposed to the tent that you're now living in. And so Paul says it's eternal in the heavens. For truly in this we groan. There's a sense in which our bodies are longing to be clothed upon with our habitation from heaven. Then Paul says, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, that we would be clothed upon. In other words, it is not that we want to be unclothed, that is, that we want to just put aside this tent that we're living in. But there is a longing of every person for something that is more permanent, something that is more enduring than this body that we've been given right here. Now, when Paul says we, once again, he's expressing his thought as an inspired man, and he should be expressing that which should be reflected in our thought. Now, he says we have a down payment on that eternal body, and that is the earnest or the deposit of the Spirit. Now, he speaks in verse 6 of our being at home in the body. We're at home in the tent right now, but we have to be in the body of necessity, absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Now, there is one idea that I will mention right here, and that is, and this seems rather complex, all of you have heard lessons on what happens to the body, or what happens to the soul at death. And you've all heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how there was two places, and they were separated by a great chasm. And one was known as Hades, and the other is known as Paradise. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in Paradise. And there, what was that? Okay, and also this is called Abraham's bosom. As the poor man, the beggar, said in that story, he was comforted in Abraham's bosom. So this took place, this story that Jesus is telling, took place during the Mosaical Age. And you've all heard, of course, that what's going to happen is that, well, actually, this whole, to be more precise, this whole realm of the dead, which means the unseen world, the Greek word is Hades, and the Old Testament word is Sheol, that the grave, or Hades, or the realm of the dead, this whole thing is called that, and this side over here is called Tartarus, or torment, and that what's going to happen is on the day of judgment, these groups that are separated are going to be emptied out and stand in judgment before God. For Jesus, of course, will be on the throne. Paul says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then they will be sentenced to their eternal abode, which is either Gehenna, which is taken from the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was literally the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And it was a place where there were worms and maggots, and there was the garbage, and there was the burning. And so that's why Jesus talked about the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And there is heaven. And so these places are temporary, and these places are permanent. Now, there are some people, I'll tell you this in all fairness, that believe that when Jesus died on the cross and he went into Hades, that he unlocked this whole thing, that this was just sort of a security place for the dead to be kept. But now that Jesus has died on the cross, that everyone is judged immediately at his death. And there are people that view the judgment day as not being a specific day when all men will be judged together, but they believe that when every man dies, that he has his judgment day, that you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and immediately you are sentenced to either heaven or eternal hell. And one of the passages that they use is this passage where Paul says, we have a desire, it would be better to depart and to be with Christ. Now, since Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, the only way, they say, that you could be with Christ is if the faithful go directly to heaven there in the presence of God. Now, I do not hold to this position. And I believe that the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, which discusses the judgment, and it talks about Jesus as having the key to death and Hades, and those that have died in Christ will the Lord bring with him. I still believe that there is this repository that we call Hades, and they'll be delivered up. But I think that the phrase to depart and to be at home with the Lord is simply another way of talking about paradise, just as it was described as Abraham's bosom. For the Jew, Abraham was held in such reverence that to be with Father Abraham, that was a phrase that was comforting and secure. And there is a sense in which the faithful Christian, when he dies, is at home with the Lord. Although he's not in his eternal place, heaven, there's a sense in which he is with Jesus in the place that Jesus has prepared for the faithful. Now you say, well, I can see some loopholes in that. You're saying he's with the Lord, but he's really not with the Lord. And I think that I could, in order to go into it further, I would have to take more time than we have right now. But there are some who believe that now that Christ has died and been raised from the dead, that this Hades arrangement of paradise and torment no longer exists, but that the wicked go directly to Gehenna, hell, and that the righteous go directly to heaven. And this is one of the passages that they use it, base it on. And Paul continues to say, whether at home, that is with the Lord, or absent. Now, where is it that Paul calls home? When Paul says whether at home or absent, where is it home for Paul? Here or there? Yeah, it's obviously there, because he says, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, that there he's talking about home being here. But he says, wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. In other words, whether we are with him or whether we're absent from him, we're trying to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so Jesus, some people, I've found that some people are shocked to find that Jesus will be the one on the throne. But it's true that God will judge the world. But Paul says elsewhere that God will judge the world by the man whom he hath appointed, Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is going to engage in some of his irony again. He's again talking about his ministry, defending and vindicating his apostleship. And Paul says, we use all kinds of approaches. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There were times when Paul was very tender and loving, and there was times when Paul said there's a time to talk about the terror of the Lord. There's a time for a gospel preacher to talk about the consequences of disobedience and about the fact that God has prepared an eternal hell for those that disobey him and refuse his word. And there's a time to be very comforting and very loving. And so there's a time for sternness, there's a time for gentleness. And so Paul said this was one technique that we use. Now, when he says we've done this, he says in verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves unto you. Now, this is some of that irony that I talked about last time when Paul would say, he stops and he says, are we beside ourselves? And you could just almost hear him quoting the Corinthians. They'd say, oh, Paul likes to commend himself. He thinks so much of himself. He really thinks he's a big shot. And so then Paul gets, he says, well, God knows our heart about this. In verse 13, whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind. See, some of you Corinthians have accused me of being crazy. And now in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. And the word constrain means compels us, motivates us. And so it was that Paul used the love of Christ as a motivating tool and the terror of Christ. Now, it would be a sad thing for a preacher to be of the mentality that he just oozed with love and never preached any of God's wrath. But it would likewise be a terrible thing for a preacher to always preach hell, fire, and damnation and never offer a comforting word to believers and to express the love of Christ for them. And so in every preacher, there has to be that striving for balance. Now Paul simply repeats here the gospel that Christ died and rose again. And then in verse 16, Paul says, we don't know Christ anymore after the flesh. Now, this is something that I really wish that I could impress upon every person. Because there are too many people that when they think of Jesus, they think of him as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. And I talked, I simply mentioned in one sermon recently about how on Christmas, a lot of times they'll have manger scenes and a little baby in a manger. And I used to hear primarily Catholic friends in Port Arthur talking about there's baby Jesus, and why don't we say a prayer to baby Jesus? And they'd have their children say a prayer to baby Jesus. And all of that is an image that is odious. And one passage that I used was to point out that when they were at the Passover and during Jesus' last days on earth, John, who was called the disciple that the Lord loved, lay in his bosom. But then in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you have that same John, and Jesus appears to him. And it says his eyes were like flame and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And when he spoke to John, it was such an awesome sight. Now here was the, if any disciple had a close relationship with Jesus while Jesus was on earth, it was John. And John said, when I saw it and I heard it, I fell down like one dead. If Jesus were to walk into this room right now, it would not be like a man in sandals and a robe that he walked about during his earthly ministry. We couldn't even look on Jesus as he is now. What happened to Saul when he saw him? Blinded him. We could not look upon the emblazoned glory of Jesus now. So Jesus is not, the phrase, we know him henceforth, no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. simply means, I think the New International Version translates this, we henceforth know no man after a worldly point of view. Now, Paul goes ahead and he makes the application to Jesus. We knew Jesus in the flesh, but now we know him as the risen Savior. So if when you think of Jesus right now, you think of him as he was during his ministry, you have the wrong concept. Because Paul says we shouldn't consider him in that light anymore. We should now consider him the victorious, risen Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord and Christ, as Peter proclaimed him. Now, not only that, but there's the implication in the first of verse 16 that the Christian does really not look upon any man simply after the flesh. Wherefore, we henceforth know no man after the flesh. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, he no longer looks at people as just bodies walking along that may happen to have souls, but his whole point of view changes, and now he sees people as souls that just happen to have bodies for a while. I think that I preached a sermon that had to do with this one time, and I based it on the text where Jesus healed the blind man. And when Jesus healed this blind man, he did so deliberately by degrees. And he touched this man's eyes and he asked the man what he saw. And he said, I see men as trees walking. In other words, he looked out, but it was just like people look like trees. He couldn't see them well. And then Jesus touched him again and his vision became perfectly clear. Now that's the way it is with Jesus. The carnal man, the fleshly man, looks at people from the fleshly standpoint of view. In other words, he looks at them from the standpoint of this life. They live and they die, and then you don't consider them after that. He looks at people as objects to be used. The fleshly man may look at other people as something just as a rung in his ladder to success. He uses them to accomplish his objects and purposes. He may look at women simply from a sensuous point of view. I think I told you about at one time about the young woman that lived a very rough life that my mother and dad took to worship services with them many, many years ago. And they asked her afterwards what were her observations about the service. And most people, you know, that have visited the Lord's church for the first time will say, well, I noticed you didn't have a piano, something like that. And she said, well, you know, it was the men that I noticed. She said, when they looked at you, they didn't look at you as though they were undressing you with their eyes. She had been around men in the world who looked upon women as just objects for their own pleasure. And here she met some men that I suppose looked her in the eye and treated her with respect and dignity and recognized her as a human soul rather than just a body. And it made quite an impression on her. And so when we, the Christian that has the right point of view, looks upon men no longer simply after the flesh or with a worldly point of view, but he is interested in that person's spirit. And according to verse 17, he's interested in that person getting into Christ where he is a new creature. Now, Paul says when a man becomes a new creature, or really the correct translation is the word creation. And it might be better for you to say when a man gets into Christ, he is a new creation. Because the word creature, you usually think of a monster like the creature from the Black Lagoon. And I remember Luke Miller, the old black preacher, many years ago, hearing him preach. And he had confronted some people that had the view that a black man didn't have a soul. In fact, Luke Miller had been helping build a church building, and some white man had driven by and said, "What are you doing?" He stopped, and he said, "Oh, we're erecting a church building." "What are you doing that for?" "Well, a place to worship the Lord." And he says, "It's a waste of time. I don't know why you're doing that. A black man doesn't have a soul." Isn't that a stupid view? If you thought of the consequences of that, I suppose if a black man and a white woman married and had a child, that the product might have half a soul. That's just totally ridiculous. And Luke Miller looked at this man and he said, "Well, the Lord said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's Mark 16, 15, and 16. And he said, "I may not be a man in the complete sense as you view it, but the creature will get me." And so the word creature, though, does not mean it in that sense. It's he is a new creation. Now, old things are passed away and all things are become new. Now, that doesn't mean that after you're baptized, you go home and you have a new house and you have new furniture and you have a new car in the driveway. I'd baptize probably considerably more to God. He's received the hope of eternal life, forgiveness of his past sins. Jesus is his mediator. He is literally a new person in Christ. Now, Paul says that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I think that Paul here is specifically referring to himself as an envoy of Christ. The word reconcile comes from the word re, which is a prefix in English and simply means again. And the word concile comes from the Latin word concilio, which means to make friends. And if you put the two together, again, make friends, it means make friends again. So man is pictured as being alienated from God, but through the word of the apostles, in Christ, we have a way to make friends again with God. And Paul says that he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, in a special way, God had committed the word of reconciliation to the apostles, and inasmuch as the apostles taught it, it's been delivered unto all men. Right now, when you have this book, you have the word of reconciliation. It's contained in this book. And the word of reconciliation is proclaimed by faithful gospel preachers. In verse 20, Paul uses this same word, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ." Now, I hold the view, and I wouldn't press this too far if you don't want to accept all the implications of my view on it, that Paul is speaking of himself here as an apostle in a special sense, because this word ambassador is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 20. And in this particular verse, Paul says, he's talking about the mystery of the gospel which he makes known, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul says, "I am an ambassador in chains." Now, what is an ambassador? Well, as you know, when the United States sends an ambassador to a foreign country, that ambassador is an envoy from this country, sent from the president of this country to that foreign country, and he has power to speak on behalf of the president. Now, under him, he has what you call consuls and emissaries, underlings. But they do not speak with the authority that the ambassador speaks. The ambassador literally stands in the stead of the president. He is the mouthpiece of the president. He articulates U.S. policy in that foreign country. Now, the apostles were ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And here is Paul living in an alien world. He is in a foreign country, and he has the authority. Jesus, of course, had given the authority to the apostles. You remember that in Matthew 16, 18, and then again in Matthew the 18th and 19th chapters, Jesus says, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And the Greek there is, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." So Paul was an ambassador in the sense that he had special authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. So I've heard Christians use this verse and say, you know, we're ambassadors on behalf of Christ. Well, you may view yourself as a consul, a representative in a sense, but you're not really like the ambassador. You do not have ambassadage like the apostles did, because the apostles spoke on behalf of the king in a unique way. You're more of an underling. You're in the foreign country and you're delivering the message and you're representing the fine policies of the kingdom of heaven, but not in the same way that the apostles did. Notice that Paul says, "We beseech you on behalf of Christ." The apostles could literally speak on behalf of Christ. You see, that's what the Pope claims he can do on behalf of God. In fact, the Pope claims that he is, as he uses the term, the vice regent of Christ on earth, that he speaks in his stead. Well, no Pope is, but the apostles were. And so when you were listening to an apostle, Paul is telling them, to listen to me is just like listening to Christ. He once again enunciates the fact that Jesus knew no sin, but God made him to be sin. That verse, of course, simply means that he became our sin bearer. In the eyes of God, Jesus, as he died on the cross, bore the guilt of our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, God looked down, and there was Jesus, vicariously guilty of adultery, of murder, of lying, cheating, stealing, extortion. Every filthy sin that you can name was put upon the head of Jesus, and he bore it. Not that he had really committed that sin, but he bore that sin on our behalf. And when God looked down, the Bible says that God turned his head away, because God is of too holy eyes to even look upon sin. And God turned his back for a moment upon the Son of God as he died and bore the sins of the world. So Jesus did that we might have righteousness through his substitutionary death on our behalf. So Paul says, all of this happened, and I in my work with you have been entreating you to obey the gospel that is through Christ, and look at all that I've gone through. Paul says, I don't want my ministry to be blamed for anything. This is in verse 3. I don't want to give any occasion of stumbling. I don't want you to think that I was a religious huckster. I want you to know that I was the real thing, that I came in and the cause that I was working for was real. Now, Paul's going to tell us something about what he went through. He said he was in patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and fastings and watchings, in pureness and knowledge and longsuffering and kindness and the Holy Spirit and love unfeigned. This is just a long list of Paul's virtues, his persecutions, things that happened to him. And he says, everything in life happened to me and I suffered or I endured in order that you might be rich. So he says, in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. Paul says, I was poor, but I did this in order that you might be rich. Later on, he's going to use the example of Jesus doing that. He says, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, the Christian may possess nothing, but he possesses everything, in a sense. That seems paradoxical. But I think the verse is parallel to Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And he's talking about those that would obey the gospel might be poor in this world's goods, and yet what they inherit, they are, as Paul put it in the Roman letter, Paul said, when we suffer and we endure these things, we are more than conquerors. It's as though we own the world. We're wealthy. We may be poor in this life, but as Christians, we have it all. Now, Paul is going to implore them. Our mouth is open unto you, O Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. Now, you see, this expression may be similar to, we have expressions like that. When someone is suffering, we might say, my heart really just bleeds for you, if we're not saying it facetiously. Well, Paul says, my heart is enlarged for you. You can just see a young boy back in that day and time speaking to a young girl saying, my heart is enlarged for you. And he's simply saying, I'm deeply in love with you. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, I love you so very much. And then he's going to ask them something. I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged. And the New International Version translates that, open your hearts also. Let there be some reciprocity. Don't let the love flow only in one direction. Corinthians, I worked with you. I love you so deeply. Return that love, will you? Now Paul admonishes them that they not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this verse, about the only argument that I've ever heard on this verse, relates, a lot of times people use it in terms of marriage. And they say this proves that a Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. Well, we've already gone through 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in which we talked about the fact that it certainly be highly inadvisable for a believer to ever marry an unbeliever. But if a believer is married to an unbeliever, regardless of how they got that way, whether they married that unbeliever after becoming a Christian, which would be poor advice, but nonetheless it's done, or if they were converted after they were already married, is the Christian to run off and leave the believer, unbeliever? No, they are not. They are forbidden to do so, aren't they? Forbidden to. So here's the problem in using this verses with marriage. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't just say become not unequally yoked together, but it says don't be unequally yoked together. So if there were not some qualifications on this, then if a Christian found themselves married to an unbeliever and therefore in an unequal yoke with that person, well, the verse says present tense, don't be unequally yoked to them, so the only thing to do is get out of that unequal yoke, and so what you do is divorce them. So if a person tries to apply this verse to marriage in the perfect tense of the word, perfect sense of the word, then it would demand divorce from that unbeliever. And yet Paul said, no, stay with them. Now, the point is that this is really a general maxim. It's just like the statement, evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, generally, that is a rule. However, we're not told that we cannot, that we utterly have to separate ourselves completely from evil people. If that were true, we could never convert anybody. So it doesn't mean complete separation from evil or ungodly people. But what this is an admonishment in is really in any area of your life, whether it if you're not married, then this is a good thing to read in advance of the situation. Now, if you get in the situation, it's a whole different ball game. But in advance of the situation, it would be well that you take this verse and see what it says to you about marriage. Or if you're thinking of going into business with a man who is an unbeliever and his principles may be entirely different from yours. Or in any kind of close relationship of life, to make your bosom partners and fellow workers non-Christians is a very, very dangerous thing, because there is a sense in which God's people are to be separate and not polluted. But if you took this verse by itself, had no other verses along with it, you would get the impression that this means Christianity means isolationism from the world. And Christianity does not mean isolation from the world. We should be insulated from the world by knowing the gospel and by being able to deal with certain questions, but it does not mean isolation. Now, there's a quote in here of an Old Testament passage, and it says, "Come out from among them and be separate." And really, that's what the church is. The word church, ecclesia, means the called out. As far as the world is concerned, we are called out of it. And therefore, the Christian who has no separateness about his life is a person, he may as well still be in the world, because the gospel hasn't changed him at all. Do you have any questions on this, Bill? No. It would depend on whether you're viewing it as religiously or legally. Legally, it's an equal yoke, but philosophically, in terms of your religious stand, you're an unequal yoke. In other words, if you're married to an unbeliever, she may stand for carousing and frolicking every Saturday and Sunday, and you stand for purity and serving the Lord, and therefore you're in an unequal yoke. The illustration of the yoke is like the oxen. And do you remember that in the Old Testament, one of the rituals or one of the laws was that you would not yoke up an ox and maybe an ass or some other kind of animal, that you wouldn't put them in the same yoke to pull together? You've all seen the collar, haven't you? The old yoke that you'd put a team of mules in or something, and you put that yoke and then you harness them in it and they pull together. Well, if you take an ox and a little donkey and they can't pull together in unison, you're going to have problems. Well, that's the same thing when you yoke up this ox over here and this ox over here, and if this ox is trying to go this way and this ox is trying to go this way, then the yoke is unequal. Well, the same thing is true in marriage or in any relationship of life. If one wants to go one way and the other wants to go the other way, it is an unequal yoke. An equal yoke is a yoke in which the team is pulling as a team. Any comment or question? Does that clear that up, Bill? Well, now that's a good application. You know, it's never good to be outnumbered. However, Paul, of course, went into, was in places and where he was outnumbered, but he was always prepared to defend the gospel. This is talking about a tie. The word yoke, unequal yoke, is also described by other words: fellowship, communion, concord. In verse 15, the word portion, the word agreement. And this is simply pointing out that the Christians, if you as a Christian have this view, I'm comfortable with anybody. I can just get in with any group of people anywhere and I'm just like a fish in my own element with them, then you're probably not a very good Christian. I'll tell you, there are some places and some people with whom I'd be very uncomfortable. Parties, dances. I was never given to that sort of frivolity at all, but I've always kind of wondered about, you know, these executive parties where people do a lot of social drinking and there's the clinking of glasses and intelligently discussing this and that and going around getting tipsy. And for the life of me, even if it weren't a spiritual matter, I cannot see how that kind of thing entices people. I do not understand it. It's something that is so far from my realm of thinking that I just can't even approach it in terms of understanding how people enjoy that kind of life. Philosophically, there is a difference in the Christian and in the world. And he's got to realize that difference, and the Christian does not just go in and freely indulge in the things of the world, or pretty soon the process of assimilation occurs. And assimilation means loss of Christian identity, and that one is dissolved literally into the world. Now, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul continues to talk about his personal ministry among them. And last week we went over and talked about how Paul is writing this from Macedonia, probably in the latter part of the year, 55 or 56. He wrote the earlier letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, in spring. Now you remember that when Paul got over to Troas, that he didn't find Titus there, who had taken the painful letter over to them, and so he was concerned about it. And verse 5 says, even when he got over to Macedonia, which was probably Philippi, he was still worried because Titus hadn't come yet, and he's just worried to death about the Corinthians. And he says, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Of course, all he really needed to do was go see a competent doctor and get a prescription of tranquilizers or Valium or Miltown or something like that, I suppose. Paul was literally a nervous wreck here. Paul said upon the other occasion, you remember, that upon him daily was the care of all of the churches. And these were something that Paul had. You can see his deep emotional involvement. Inside, without were fightings, within were fears. But God comforted him by the coming of Titus, because Titus reported how well the Corinthians had received that letter. Now, I told you last week that in verse 8, there's the indication that Paul regretted it. Right after he sent what I believe to be the painful letter, Paul had some questions. Maybe I shouldn't have sent it. Because he says here clearly, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I sent that letter over there, and I thought, have you ever mailed a letter and then wished you could climb into the box and get it back, but it's already in the hands of the post office? That's why it's a good thing. A man wrote me a letter a while back, and my urge was just to write him one back that you had to handle with asbestos gloves. And I thought, it's the better part of valor just to lay that thing there and let it set for a while and let the issue cool and let my temper cool so that I don't do something that later on I would regret and wish that I hadn't done. And so Paul said, I regretted for a while that I sent that letter, but now I don't regret it. it was an agonizing thing for us all. It made you sorry, but just for a season, and now you rejoice. It's kind of like whipping your child, you know. You're sorry, you have to do it, and you say, "Son, this hurts me more than it'll hurt you." And he said, yeah, I believe that. And you're sorry, but later on, when your son turns out good, you say, well, all of those traumatic moments might have been difficult, but I'm glad because they resulted in your turning out to be the kind of young man that you should have been. And so Paul said, now I rejoice because you repented. Now, I discussed last week whether this one who repented, I tend to the belief that this was a man that had done Paul a personal wrong. On the other hand, some would believe that the person that repented was the fornicator of the First Corinthian epistle. And whichever way you want to believe that, it really won't make any difference in the substance of the letter. It doesn't make any difference in the conclusion that you have. But Paul said, what this Corinthian church did when they took action against this man, it was a purging, it was a cleansing. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging, and everything, you proved yourselves to be pure in this matter. Now, when there's a situation that a church needs to deal with, it needs to deal with it. And I heard Brother Cogdell many years ago talking about someone criticizing him for publishing the church's dirty laundry and hanging it out before the world. In other words, we ought to keep internal feuds to ourselves. Well, he said, well, when my mother, years ago, hung out the laundry on the line, yeah, everybody knew we had some dirty laundry, but at least they knew we kept a clean house. Well, that's true, in a sense, with regard to the church. The disciplining of this one vindicated and approved the Corinthians and showed they had the backbone to take a bad situation and straighten it up. And Paul says, I wrote really not for just the cause of the man that was the sinner or for the man that was sinned against, for his cause it suffered the wrong. This is why it seems like Paul is not talking about the person guilty of fornication or incest that had his father's wife, because he talks about his cause that suffered the wrong. But he says that, but I did it really for the sake of the congregation, that you might be made manifested. So he talks about how happy he was when Titus came, and verse 15, when he remembered the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received him, I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. So when Titus came, he said, Paul, wonderful news. The Corinthians received your letter. They had swung back to Paul, you might say. Paul's visit over there, if he made this middle visit, had been a rather humiliating thing. But now they've swung back to Paul and are proving themselves to be true to what Paul is requesting that they do. Now, we might say that Paul takes a coffee break again, because there's a break as we get to chapter 8. One year previous, the Corinthians had begun to take up a collection. While Paul was over in Ephesus, he had written them about the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And now Paul is writing to them. You remember that he wrote to them in the 16th chapter in the first and second verses, and he said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. In other words, you use the same arrangement for taking up funds. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store with God as prosperity. Now he's getting closer. He's going to come down and he's going to take up the money from them. And what he's going to do is he's going to use a little friendly competition. He's going to try to provoke them to jealousy by pointing out how generous the Macedonians have been. And he's essentially saying, Now, you Corinthians aren't going to let the Macedonians outdo you in their generosity, are they? And let's notice how he words this. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord. Now, Paul is simply telling about their liberality, their generosity in giving. Notice that he says, I bear witness that they gave beyond their power, and they did it of their own accord. One thing about scriptural giving is it always has to really come from the heart. It has to be of your own accord. It can't be because the preacher has beaten you into submission with 15 sermons on giving. It has to be a reflection of your love. When I was preaching in Beaumont, there was someone told me about a little theological argument that had happened a number of years previous before in a class when one of the members was talking about giving, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, I think that you ought, when a person gives, I think you ought to dig down and give till it hurts. And a woman spoke up that was quite a knowledgeable Bible student, and she said, no, that's not right at all, because if it hurts, you're not giving it out of the right motive. Because Paul says that you're not to do it grudgingly or of necessity. Now, what you have there is typical of so many religious discussions, a semantical problem. What he meant was one thing. See, who was right in that discussion? They were both right, if you understand the terms. What he was saying was that you ought to do like these Corinthians when it says they gave according to their power. Paul says, I give witness that they gave beyond their own power. Now, giving beyond their own power obviously doesn't mean literally that they gave more than they had. You cannot give more than you have. If you give everything you have, and the only way you can give more than that is to steal and give something of somebody else's, and that's not what they were doing. But what it means is, these people were digging in to what would provide the food in their mouths to give. They weren't just giving the gravy off the top. They were digging down into the money that it took to sustain their lives. They were suffering to give. So they were giving till it hurt. And on the other hand, Paul later on is going to tell us that it should be with, of course, not grudgingly or of necessity. We need to discipline ourselves in our giving, like the man that said, you know, he said, I used to give $5, and he said, as I dropped it in the plate, the devil would tell me all of the things that I could spend that money on. And he said, I'd take myself out behind the barn and give myself a talking, and every time the devil would start tempting me like that, I'd just double it and drop in $10. And he said, it didn't take the devil long to learn to leave me alone. Well, we of course, need to do that. And Paul says, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace. Now, I want you to notice how Paul continually refers to giving as a grace. That is, giving is an act of worship. He says that I'm going to talk to you about the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And now he says, in regard of this grace and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord. When I was in Canada, a man told me about an immigrant that came from England to Vancouver. And he was not a Christian. And he went to the church there. And he was not a Christian at all, and when the collection plate was passed around, he dropped in a nice shiny silver dollar. And I may have told you this story in connection with some other matters over in 1 Corinthians. And someone came up to him afterwards and gave him his money back. Said, sorry, but we can't accept this from you. Said, and the reason was that they had reasoned that this passage says that the Corinthians gave themselves first to the Lord, and so before you're qualified to give anything monetarily to the Lord, you have to give yourself first. And since this man hadn't obeyed the gospel and given himself first, they couldn't accept anything from him. Well, now, it's true that the Lord's church does not solicit funds from unbelievers, and we explain many times here that this collection is for those who are part of the family of God here to carry on the work here. But, of course, that's a wrong interpretation of this passage. What this is simply saying is that what the Corinthians did give was a reflection of the fact that they first gave themselves. When they gave themselves to the Lord and became new creatures and they said, I belong to the Lord, then it followed in sequence, everything I have now belongs to the Lord. Therefore, since I belong to the Lord and everything I have is all His anyway, so it doesn't hurt to put as much at His disposal as I possibly can. So Paul continues and he says, see that ye abound, this is the latter part of verse 7, in this grace also. Notice how giving is once again called a grace. You abound in this grace. Now, for those who come down on the contribution and say, boy, it's a command, you give. I want you to notice how Paul approaches this problem in verse 8. I speak not by way of commandment. Now, you've got to go back and read that 100,000 times if necessary, but you've got to understand where the true motive of giving should be. Not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. The giving of the Christian should be a manifestation and a proving of his love. Even the passage that so many use in 1 Corinthians 16, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And you'll hear preachers emphasize that word order. And as we pointed out, the word order there means arrangement. It's not talking about the word sometimes does mean command, but what Paul is saying is the prescription, the arrangement for taking up the collection that I gave to the Galatians, you use that also. But Paul could have just said here, I as an apostle, with all of the authority that I have, command you to give to the very limits. But Paul said, I'm not speaking by way of commandment, but that you might prove the sincerity of your love. And then he talks about how Jesus, what was the motive of Jesus giving? Did the Father say, Son, and I speak anticipatively, Jesus was the divine word before he came to this earth, go down to earth and die. No. Philippians, the second chapter, says that Jesus was on an equality with God, but he voluntarily emptied himself. So Paul says that Jesus was rich, but he voluntarily became poor that we might be rich. So he's giving them an example of sacrifice. Christianity is a combination of understanding the will of God, the commands of the Lord, and also the motivation of love and service. And the person that has the legalistic mind that only knows how to serve when there's a spiritual Gestapo standing over him is not one who has fully matured in the faith. Our Christianity should spring from the well of abounding love. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Now, notice that he says, and herein I give my judgment, for this is expedient to you, verse 10, who were the first to make a beginning a year ago, not only to do, but also to will. Paul is commending them that over a year ago, or about a year ago, they had had the will and they had started to do, and Paul says, now I urge you to complete your resolve. Complete the doing also, verse 11. As there was a readiness to will, that there may also be a completion also out of your ability. And then he says, it is acceptable according as a man hath and not as he has not. Some people say, oh, I'd give a lot. I'd give $100,000 if I had $1,000,000. But remember, a man is judged on the basis of what he has and not on the basis of what he does not have. Now, Paul says, and I think I have just enough time to explain this. We're going to be talking about the church here sending to the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is one of two cases in the New Testament. The other case being the case of Acts 11 and the end of chapter 12, the last verse, where Paul and Barnabas went down from Antioch and took money from the brethren in Antioch to the poor saints in Judea, which they gave to the elders. Now here, Paul is taking up money from the churches among the Gentiles, a plurality of them. Each church has appointed their own messengers, and Paul is going to tell the purpose of it. He says, for I say not this, that others may be eased and you burdened. He doesn't want the brethren in Judea to sit back and be eased, and these brethren to be distressed. That's not the purpose of this contribution. But on the other hand, he says, by equality, your abundance. See, these brethren up here were blessed. They had an abundance. That your abundance may be a supply at this present time for their want. And the word want here means need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. So Paul says, the purpose of giving this contribution is not so that you who are in fine shape will get into bad shape, and these that are in bad shape will get into good shape, but that something will be given out of the reservoir of your abundance to supply the want or the need, that there might be a relief from want to these saints. And so it is, for example, in Acts 11, it was called relief, a relief from want, that there may be equality. Now, here's what I want to point out. In the system whereby churches set themselves up as sponsoring churches, this has been pointed out, that in the New Testament, it was not a case of churches sending to one church that it might be super rich, but it was only because the receiving church, or brethren, were in want, in need, so that there might be equality. When many churches send to one church and just pour the dollars in and do it on a continuing basis, it does not contribute to equality. But this church here becomes the mother church with the power and the money, and this one back here is subjugated and subordinated. And so it completely turns God's plan around. Now, there have been brethren that have actually tried to argue around this point. And they've said, aha, you say that the only recipient in the New Testament was a church that was in want. Now, none of them have said, and this is what we want. None of them have used that argument because they realize that the word want in here, a person who is in want, doesn't mean I want, but a church who is in need, and that it is relief. But how do you spell relief? All right. They'll say, now here's what we've done. We've decided that we're going to preach the gospel on the radio, or we're going to send out something around the world, and it's going to cost us $10 million. We've committed ourselves to this program. Unfortunately, we only have $6,000 in the bank. So as you can see, we are very much a church in want. All we need is so many millions of dollars. And so will you please relieve this want? Well, the point is, that is a created need, isn't it? The need in Jerusalem was not a created need. It was a need or a relief, and it wasn't even a spiritual need in that sense of the word. It was a want, a need of physical distress. And there's no indication that this collection was sent over a period of continuation. It was a one-time thing that was sent to relieve that want, that there might be equality. And so the sponsoring church system provides anything but equality. It fosters inequality. The receiving church becomes the headquarters, and the sending church becomes just the fundraiser. So there's no equality, either spiritually or materially. And then pretty soon, the receiving church starts dictating to the sending churches. And so there are only two cases in the New Testament of one church sending to another church. Acts 11, and then the relief that Paul takes up on his third missionary journey, which is recorded when Paul gets to Jerusalem. They accepted it with joy, and he was happy that he said, if you Gentiles have been recipients of the spiritual things from the Jews, now it's meet that they provide your want from physical necessity. Now, chapters 9 through 13 will be covered next week by Greg. And turn in your test at that time. And one thing that's kind of bad is when you leave a test and you have something kind of hanging into the next semester. And since the next semester will start just the following week, get all these papers in.